Second one, assignment opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together. We thank you for the fact that you pre-positioned these opportunities for us to acquire the information that we need to have in order to have the viewpoint of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we're here to replicate his thinking in the devil's world and deploy his power. And so as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In Lamentations 3, 21 to 25, we have Jeremiah's recall of doctrine that provides him with confidence because God's grace never fails. And of course, that's the issue we have to have. We have grace orientation, doctrine orientation, faith rest. And this is basically doctrine places us into the position where God's free to convey grace. And we've talked about that, the tandem of grace and doctrine. And we've just finished the study of grace, and we're starting a study on doctrine at this point. He says they're renewed every morning. That's the continuous day-by-day provision of God. Remember, where God guarantees to supply our needs. That's the thing we have to realize. And we're going to see that in our doctrine, part of our doctrinal study, that the point of doctrinal orientation is to recognize that God desire and objective is to grace us out to the supermax, I mean to a maximum. So it goes way beyond basic provision that he desires to give us. The challenge to us, of course, is to be in a place where that can happen. Great is your faithfulness, he concludes, therefore I have hope in him, the Lord is good who waits silently on him. So we have to learn to be in the right place at the right time and then wait. And the challenge is the waiting. That's the steadfast waiting is the hard part. Because it's so easy for us to get impatient and then get out of God's timing for us. A lot of the problems that God's people, in fact, inevitably, if you look back through history, you see the examples of God's people. And they failed because they were unwilling to wait on God's timing. They ended up succeeding anyway in spite of it. But that was the same problem that Paul had. Paul went back to Jerusalem. It was not his job. That whole program was above his pay grade. It was the Holy Spirit's job to fix that problem, and it wasn't going to happen to that generation. So Paul went back there, and of course he's completely out of position. As a result, the only way God can save his life is to put him in jail under the authority of the Romans and haul him to Rome. So that was God's overruling will going into play for Paul, because God had a plan for his life. And so he'll do the same thing for us, and we get completely out of position. The challenge is to get in position and stay there waiting. So we're presently in a study of doctrine of the winner per Hebrews 12:2, where we have Jesus as an example, and the Revelation passages, Revelation 2 and 3, referring to the early churches of the, just there north of Greece, Anatolia, which at the time was Greece, just north of Syria, where the church of Jerusalem, and then that combined with many of the local people, created the early church. That's where the church was founded, which is then why the Eastern Orthodox Church was the preeminent church for years, and then that was split off and became the Western and the Eastern Church, and the rest is history. Of course, both of those early churches, the Catholic churches, were really co-opted by the dark side, and the power that they accrued as a result of God's grace. You know, so they totally missed the point, which is why they are where they are today. But nonetheless, in the early centuries, that was the church. That was where they were, and that's where we came from, actually, in our theology, with some turns and twists and turns, and then up through, of course, Martin Luther, and on up through the Protestant Reformation. They're unknown, unsung heroes of history as God's witness for the prosecution of Satan. Remember, we're in the age of invisible heroes. The Old Testament was the age of visible heroes. So invisible means our battle is spiritual. In the Old Testament, their battle was spiritual, but there was a greater visible component to it. They were typically leaders. In fact, if you understand the ministry of the Spirit at the time, they had the endowment, and it was only given to the leadership pretty much. The priests and the kings had the endowment of the Spirit. And so it was always the leadership that were out in the head, and they were actually the ones who were engaged in the spiritual battle, if they chose to. And the rest of the people, more or less, came along behind. So it was the leadership in those time frame, the Old Testament, where that was the case. targets of, we have the principle of us being an enigma in 2 Corinthians 6:9, which means we're unknown but well known. In other words, we're well known by the spiritual realm, especially if we're winners, and we're unknown by the world, the devil's world. The people in the devil's world don't know who we are, and if they do, they don't really understand us because we're an enigma. Targets of God's grace imputation, the reason why God continues to support the human race and the adversity of the devil's world, per 2 Peter 3:9. So we think that God's delaying is coming because we want out of Dodge. That the truth of the matter is our mission is here until he chooses to take us out. So we have to be patient, recognizing as Paul did, because he came to the doctrinal conclusion of, for me to live is Christ and to die is profit. So he recognized that Christ was his existence now. That was us deploying his thinking and under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in his death, he was absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. So it's all about Christ. So God's word creates capacity for the believer to trust in God to work on their behalf even when they don't understand it. And doctrinal viewpoint is what enables the believer to have the patience to wait on God's timing as described in Isaiah 40:31. And this is how winners are created. So God creates us as winners, as we submit to his will and allow ourselves to be humbled under his mighty hand. So it's a volitional factor. That's the big issue, is the volitional factor. Will we permit God to do in us what he desires? And, of course, that means we have to be in the right place at the right time on a persistent basis. And we have to learn the word, which enables us to do that. We described this viewpoint that's based on God's word of truth as doctrinal orientation. So last time, we began a study of the doctrine of doctrinal orientation. So we're going to view this from several different facets. And right now we're basically defining the terms. The doctrinal orientation is established when a believer believes and places priority in what God's Word, aka Bible doctrine, reveals, and it begins to circulate in the believer's stream of consciousness and becomes the basis for the decision-making process. The key point here is it becomes the basis for your decision-making. Because remember, we have three ways of making choices. Two of which are natural, one of which is unnatural. The two natural ways are empiricism and rationalism. The unnatural way for adults is faith. Now, children do this well, which is why Jesus, when he took a little child, we studied this in Mark, and he took him into the middle of the group of disciples, because they had just been arguing about who was going to be the greatest. And he says, you have to become like a little child. And, of course, the little child doesn't argue about who's going to be the greatest. They're just wanting to be there and have a good time. And they're living in the moment. So, and what's the means of perception of a child? Faith. Because they don't have any basis for making good decisions from knowledge or making decisions from seeing things. They believe their parents, if they're going to be blessed. And that's one of the promises, the first commandment with promise is to obey the children, obey your parents in the Lord. So the issue is that they have a natural capacity, because of their inherent weakness, until they become arrogant at about 13 or a little less, to submit to the desire of the parents and live by faith. So that's the sense where we become children. We go, not that we don't become children, because we're supposed to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But as far as our persona, we have the humility of it. So we are not. We are not out attempting to be something we can't be. That's the point. In other words, we're not trying to become or assume something that we aren't, because that's the essence of arrogance. So, the faith becomes the basis for our decision making. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is alive and powerful." So this is how God's power word is powerful. And the reason it's powerful is why? Is it's connected to the divine decree. Remember, the Bible doctrine or the word of God is a readout from the decree as it relates to our situation. And now it can be read out with various viewpoints. You can read it out from the perspective of Israel. You can read it out from the perspective of Jesus. You can read it out from the perspective of the church. You can read it out from the perspective of any group of individuals. And each group has a specific category of doctrine related to their situation. And that's one of the big mistakes that people make, is they read out doctrine from the wrong period and they apply it to themselves in a priority sense. Now, remember, all doctrine is relevant. So there's a place for the other understanding doctrine for all these different categories of individuals, but you have to realize what comes first. And in the case of the church, it's the mystery doctrine for the church age. So that's what comes first. And then after that, for us, this is why we refer to the Bible in a dispensational perspective. You view the church age material first, then you go back through the hypostatic union, because Jesus was pioneering the church age in his hypostatic union as he lived by means of the Spirit. And then you go, whichever way you choose to go, back to the Old Testament or out into prophecy. Your call on that, baby, because those are things that are not directly related to you right now, except for the first couple chapters in Revelation, as we've noted. So the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we noted that we discussed the word Makaira, relating, and the uniqueness of the Makaira as it was as a weapon of war that the Romans used, as compared to the other swords that were used by most of their adversaries. And it was a short sword that was able to cut in both directions because it was sharpened on both edges, and it also had a point, so it could be used to spear. Piercing to the separation of the soul and the spirit, both to the joints and the marrow, able to evaluate the thoughts and motivations of the heart, or the thinking. So the heart is where we make our decisions. Remember, we have we have in our thinking, our soul, the mind and the heart. And there's Greek words that describe both. We have the nous for the mind and the cardia for the heart. And it has to do with where along the process the information we're processing is. So all information enters through the nous, and then it's ultimately processed by the heart if it's chosen to be functioned, believed in, or functioned with. So there's a process, and the spiritual process we refer to as Operation Z, because of the way the doctrine moves within the thinking compartments as it's metabolized. But it works under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and you can also refer to it as the grace apparatus for spiritual perception, because all things from God must be perceived from a spiritual perspective. So, which means they're spirit taught. So in view of this, is kind of a side note here because of what's current trends, today's news. Excerpt from today's news. An excellent example of doctrine and orientation is, and I've noted this before, Isaiah 54:17. And I like the net version of this because it describes exactly what's going on with us. This is called "Beware of throwing stones when you live in a glass house. No weapon forged against you will succeed, and you will refute anyone who tries to accuse you." So here we have the original Hebrew is kind of a pithy saying. It says, "Every tongue that rises up for judgment with you will be proven guilty." So they're going to accuse you and find themselves found guilty on basically the same issue, which is what's going on, see? And this is what God will do for his servants. "I will vindicate them, says the Lord. This is an inheritance of the servants of God, for their vindication is from him." So this is a status of anybody who's having positive listen to God's word. And that would be you and our president right now. You know, from an establishment perspective, this is him. And what you see in the news today is God honoring that doctrinal reality. These people are being smoked. And it isn't by him. They're getting it. What goes around comes around with spades. And they've sown to the wind and they're reaping the whirlwind. And we ain't seen nothing yet. This is going to touch the entire media establishment. And it's basically going to be racked back on its heels. They are not going to know what hit them. And it's wonderful to watch. But it's a doctrinal reality that we're seeing. And so that's a promise that God gives his people. And that includes you and me and everybody else that's at least somewhat involved with application of God's word as it applies to their situation. Now, again, everybody's in a different situation, but some will benefit from this more than others. But the principle is still the same. It doesn't change. The fact that's a doctrinal reality. So what that means is when you're being accused, don't back down. Don't back down. It's that simple. And we noted previously that no one is guilty unless there's two or three witnesses. You know, show me the witnesses from 40 years ago. Please, drag them up here. I want to see it in a court of law. Under perjury. And if you lie, you go to jail. At that point, you're guilty if the jury finds you guilty. Not until. Okay? So it's that simple. But the other principle that goes with that is people run. Guilty people run when they're not being chased. You know, but the lion, he's courageous because he's not guilty. He walks around with no fear whatsoever. Why? Because there's no guilt. So, that's a good way to be confident. So we noted that God's directive will for is for every believer to be consistent with the function of the spiritual skills so they can execute God's protocol plan and glorify Him by becoming invisible heroes. So that's our objective. We're to become invisible heroes in the devil's world as we face off in the spiritual battle. And occasionally it becomes visible that the real battle is invisible, which is why our battle is not against visible individuals, it's against principalities and powers and evil spirits in heavenly places. It's a thought battle is what it amounts to. Again, rarely does it break out beyond that. And when it does, it always breaks along establishment. That's where it breaks out through, is relating to volition, marriage, family, nationalism. And you can see that in our country. That's where the point of the spear comes out into the real world, is in those various venues as it relates to those categories of establishment. This objective demands a consistent function of the spiritual skills, the deployment of the problem-solving devices on the stream of consciousness, and requires formation and deployment of standard reference or viewpoint from thinking from God's word of truth. And we noted here in Romans 12 the measure of faith. It says, for each one given, I say, everyone among you not to think more highly than you should think, but to think as to have sound judgment from a standard of reference of thinking. Now, the standard of reference here is measure. And when you look at the word, it's metron. We noted this last time. And it means a tool or instrument for measuring. And, of course, this is transliterated into our language as meter, which is a unit of measure of distance, 39 and some odd fractions of an inch. We noted that the word translated measure is the Greek word metron, so the word means a standard of reference. This verse explains what every believer has a standard of reference for thinking that's established from God's word of truth. So the challenge to us is to have a rational viewpoint that's based on God's standard of reference. And when you do that, you're not arrogant, which means you're not overstepping, and you're not acting in false humility because you're understepping. You got to be right on is the point. So you should. When people think they're more than they are, then that's they're out of reference from in thinking beyond what they should be. But thinking less than you are is also a form of arrogance. You got to realize what you are. You are Son of God. You are a sibling basically of Jesus Christ in the royal family sense, and you are in a position based on your position in Christ. That's based on the imputation of righteousness of God. You have the basis for functioning in God's family, and you should have the courage to do that. So you shouldn't allow yourself to be kicked around needlessly, because there's no reason for that. You know, and if you notice, God's people don't go out of their way to make a statement, but at the same time, they don't back down. See, that's the thing. We're not supposed to necessarily go out of our way. In fact, we shouldn't. We should try to be, if it is possible, as much as possible, live at peace with all men. That's the viewpoint. Live and let live. But when you live in a world like we live in today, you can't always live at peace with all men. So that's when you have the opportunity to at least hold your ground. Is the point of that. So you don't want to be acting as though you don't have the power that you have. You have to be very strong, yet at the same time very humble, which means you recognize that your strength isn't from you but from God. You know, that was Moses. Remember, what did Moses? He was the most humble man on the face of the earth. But he's a perfect example of an individual who had confidence in God for his situation. He didn't have personal confidence. In fact, he told God he didn't want to go and he couldn't talk. He basically lied because he could talk and he was able to communicate very well. But he just didn't want to. After he'd been run out of Dodge 40 years prior, he just didn't want to go back there and deal with this. But God, he was God's man, even 40 years later. So he says, okay, your brother Aaron can come along and help you out. And you run down there, and he basically told him, you will speak for me, God told him. And so Moses went into the president, in essence, of the world, the Egyptian Pharaoh, who was the most powerful nation on the planet at the time. And he told them what for. And what for happened. And so you have the plagues that resulted, of course, ultimately in Israel being freed to go into the desert to worship God. See, it was a freedom of religion issue. They were enslaved in Egypt and unable to fulfill God's mandate for their worshiping according to God's ritual plan. And the reason they were freed was to go worship in that manner. So that God freed them to do that. It's not unlike the formation of our country, as I've noted. People came here for freedom, freedom of religion, freedom to worship God in the way that they understood he should be worshipped. Now, not all of them were right necessarily, but that's not the point. Volition was the issue at that point. You see, that goes right back to an establishment principle, as I noted earlier. When you're being suppressed on the basis of volition and you want to have freedom, God's going to find a way to free you. And the circumstances are going to set up so that you can be free, is what it amounts to. Because he's looking for people who will choose to serve him. And we have to have freedom for that to occur. So you should have confidence in those situations when you're facing them. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, do it from the soul, as to the Lord and not to men. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. And of course, that's the escrow blessings that were laid aside for us from eternity, which we spent quite a bit of time on in the last year. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 3 and 4 says, but the Lord is faithful and will sustain you and guard you from the evil. We have the confidence in the Lord concerning you and that you are doing the will and will continue to do what he commands. And we're going to see that doing his will is learning his doctrine. Because that's the baseline for learning his will. Remember, grace chases doctrine. That's a principle you always have to remember. You are first in the position of the doctrinal point, and then God's grace meets that. So for a believer, an unbeliever, that point of doctrine is common grace. And they're at common grace based on the ministry of the Holy Spirit and conviction. The conviction and ministry of the Holy Spirit brings them to a point where they recognize, and then he brings someone who knows the doctrine around and says, well, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that person is convicted by the Holy Spirit to believe that point of doctrine, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when they say yes, efficacious grace comes into play. They are saved instantly, and that's when they receive the 40 things and all the other associated blessings relating to the grace conveyance that occurs at salvation. And then all the way along your life, that's the continuum you operate on. The more doctrine you have, the more grace will be imputed as you move along the path. And it's not a step function. We kind of view it that way because it's easy to explain. You know, you reach this point and this happens and you reach this point. It's not really that lock. It's not a step kind of thing. It's a linear thing. In fact, it's kind of, you know, up and down, up and flat lines. And then it's up some more and flat lines. That's kind of the way it goes. It might even, if you go into reversionism, it may back off as far as your doctrinal awareness, although God's grace doesn't stop. You see, that's the thing about God. God is faithful no matter what. So even he takes you right through reversionism. Because his mission is to bring you out the backside here finished. And that involves going through the reversionistic part of the cycle that exists for each of us because we have negative volition on occasion. And God knows that we have inabilities to perceive what he has for us to do. And he understands our reluctance in many cases and the pressures that are on us. He's completely aware of the situation we face more than we are, and he's completely understanding of that whole process. So that's why his grace always comes through. So he doesn't back off on grace just because we fail. In fact, the other opposite is probably true. He comes through for us in grace when we fail, to a certain extent at least. So we have confidence in the Lord concerning you. This is Paul's confidence in the Thessalonian believers. See, his confidence wasn't in them. His confidence was in God for them. You see, he recognized that God was the one who was bringing them through this process. It wasn't their own ability. It was God working in them. That you are doing the will and will continue to do so, do what he commands. Verse 5, may the Lord direct you into your hearts, into the love for God, even with reference to the staying power. And that's the next segment we're looking at, the steadfastness of Christ. And of course, that was Christ's discipline to come to this earth, to submit himself to the will of the Father, and to set aside the prerogatives of his deity to fulfill God's will in his humanity. And that's an important thing. See, we don't understand that. We never had that kind of power. We never had to divest ourselves of that, or not. And he didn't really divest himself because he still had it. But the protocol under the kenosis, as we've noted, but that he had to set aside his rights and prerogatives to function in his deity unilaterally. So he could function as a deity, although it's not certain he ever did. The potential was there if he had the permission of the Father to do it. So it was always about doing the will of the Father. And generally speaking, the Father was limiting his use of his deity because the Father was inventing the plan that we have right now that we live in. The spiritual life that he utilized is the same system we have. And there was no way that God was going to allow that to be compromised by deity. Which is why you can probably say, I mean, you can't say this with absolute certainty because you don't know, that all of his miracles were functioned under the ministry of the Spirit. Now, he could have done some of them, especially the creative ones, with his deity. But it wasn't necessary. So it probably didn't happen that way because of the protocol. I mean, that's just an analogy. You have to understand the precedence that was being set in his spiritual life that becomes ours. And since we don't have that asset, he couldn't use it. And, of course, that was the big test in Matthew 4, was use your powers of deity to fix your problem in your humanity. Satan was trying to draw him out there. And he says, I know you can turn the stones into bread. They look like loaves of bread. Turn them into loaves of bread and have something to eat, because he hadn't eaten for 40 days. And, of course, Jesus says, no, the man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's doctrinal orientation. So his priority was to the Word of God. You see, that's how we have to become. We have to be willing to submit to the situation, no matter how difficult it may be for us, or seemingly difficult. It's really not. We just think it is. But anyway, we have to submit to God's will in that situation and use God's power and not our own. I mean, our power typically short-circuits the process and accomplishes an end that doesn't ultimately work out to all the better. And that's the big story across human history, as I noted earlier, with God's people. They get out of the timing of God by short-circuiting the process with human capacity. You know, Abraham and Ishmael as a result of that. And then you have David and Bathsheba out of time. And you have Moses striking down the Pharaoh, the Egyptian slave master, out of time. You see, all that stuff's out of line. And we do that same thing if we're not careful. Jesus never did. He was completely and totally submissive to the plan of God for his life, and he never failed. And that's critical. That was necessary for us to be here right now. So the word translated direct is the Greek verb katakatheno. That means to make a straight path, to direct something to someone that is a potential based on the church age believer executing the spiritual life of the church age. So God is directing our paths and trying in the objective of making them straight. Which means we're going from point A to point B in a straight line. We're not running down the river or some other curvy road. We're going straight for the path. It's a straight path. The heart in this passage refers to the stream of consciousness, the location of the seven compartments of the soul, the frame of reference, the memory center, vocabulary storage, categorical storage, conscious momentum, wisdom, and where thought is circulated. So these are the categories of thinking where our thoughts process and where we make choices. So each one of these provides a baseline for making a decision. And that's why every one of these categories of compartments have to be filled with the knowledge of God relevant to that context. So we have vocabulary, we have categories. This is how doctrines are arranged in your thinking, so that when a challenge comes to you, you have the capacity to deploy that doctrine into your circumstances under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, and the Holy Spirit helps you find it, too. Remember, you realize it's out there on that hard drive somewhere in your head. I mean, it's not a hard drive, but it acts like one. And so he has to search and find this stuff so that you can bring it. But if you heard it, and you're operating under his ministry, because you're filled with the Spirit, he's going to find a way to get there for you. Because it's there. It's in your head. Buried, it might be buried over with a bunch of stuff, but you'll find it if it's valid. That's why scar tissue is a big problem for believers who go negative. Our first concept of love for God is related to the filling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit produces love. As we develop doctrinal orientation, we come to the point of personal love for God and Father and eventually occupation with Christ. You'll note those are problem-solving devices. The personal love for God becomes the basis of our confidence in Him. And then that gives us capacity for our function in happiness and integrity with people. And ultimately, we see Jesus as the icon. Jesus is the point of Hebrews 12:2. He's the author and perfecter of our doctrine. We see him who suffered in every way possible, yet without sin. So he becomes the picture in our head of how we need to function. Which means when he was reviled, he did not return. He was like a lamb taken to the slaughter. You know, he allowed himself. And remember, he told Peter, "Hey, put that sword back, guy. You don't need that. If I can call down a legion of angels and take these people out." In fact, he simply said his name. And they fell on their butts. I mean, you read through that passage. They asked, "Well, who are you?" He says, "I am," and they all fell down. Why? Because he was speaking through them, and God, that was his identity as God. So he had complete control of the situation, and he didn't need anybody's help. But he was willingly going to the cross because that was God's plan for him. And we need to be exactly like that. In whatever circumstances we face, we willingly take whatever suffering is necessary to go through that process. Because remember, suffering is a necessary part of the process of our advance. And we go there because we understand it's God's plan for our lives. And if it wasn't, we wouldn't be there. Because God's in a position where he can completely overrule anything he wants. If it's not his plan for you, you're gone out of there. It'll come out of nowhere. And you'll be gone out of there because omnipotence can meet omniscience and nothing can stop that. So if you're there, it's because he's letting it happen for a reason. The challenge, and we may not understand it, but we have to be willing to wait on God to find out. The Lord is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in hypostatic union, who produces the action of directing our thoughts into the personal love for God, the Father, and into the same steadfast endurance that he demonstrated on the cross, per Hebrews 12:2. Jesus directs your heart into your thinking into the same love for God that he had in his unglorified humanity in hypostatic union. See, that's the thing. He becomes the complete role model that we are to follow. The word translated steadfastness or staying power is this Greek word hupomone. The staying power of Christ refers to everything that he did, from rejecting the temptation to sin and during his entire real life, and that includes the tests in the garden, in the desert, Matthew 4. In his unglorified body, to the point of staying on the cross and receiving the imputation and judgment for the sins of the entire human race as our substitute. So he went through that whole thing without sin. And of course he had to do it without sin, otherwise he would not have been qualified. See, he had to be impeccable when he got to the cross. And he had to remain impeccable on the cross. Which means he couldn't sin when any sin that hit him came down. So the sins of Adolf Hitler and the sins of Pol Pot and Stalin and all the other people down through history, yours and mine, which probably weren't a thimble compared to some, but whatever, it doesn't matter. Every sin that came down the pike, he had to accept. And he had to take the hit for it. Because he received the imputation and judgment for that sin, so that no one does pay for that. People are judged by what they did. The works that they did. And how they did it. The question, of course, had to do with, was it according to the will of God or not? That was the question. And that's where the big dichotomy occurs. The staying power of Jesus Christ on the cross is a demonstration of the perfect human love of the human nature of Jesus Christ in hypostatic union that was directed towards God the Father. See, his motivation was love for the Father. That was his primary motivation. Now, his secondary motivation was impersonal love towards us. Because we're the beneficiaries of the process. In one sense, we're saved. All right, but the real mission was to satisfy the love of God. Because God's objective is a final determination and the end game, and his directed towards us is a means to an end. See, that's the thing we have to realize. Doctrine's first. So his fulfilling the mission that the Father sent him to fulfill was first priority. The consequences of that, which is our being saved and everybody else who believes in Jesus being saved in this time frame, of course that's church age, is a secondary factor. Important? No, I'm not just saying it's not important. It is, because it's how God demonstrates the solution. We are the means to an end. At the moment we believed in Christ, one of the irrevocable primary assets that we were given as part of the grace package of election or predestination was the potential to have this staying power from the true love developed in our soul from the metabolization of God's Word under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. See, that's what our study is going to be focusing on. developing the doctrinal reality that establishes love for God and the capacity to hang in there under pressure. Because love is our motivation. Remember, so the big motivations in life. You have two antithetical motivators. You have faith, hope, and love. That's God's motivators. And then you have fear, worry, anxiety, and all the other corollaries that are satanic and evil motivators. So you can evaluate your status quo in any circumstance simply by looking at that. Am I being motivated by faith, hope, and love here? Yes or no? Or am I fearful or anxious or whatever? Take your pick for sins like that. They're all mental attitude sins. Anger, anger is a kick out of fear. You know, all those things are causes and successive responses to the sin that started the whole process. This was probably bitterness or something like that. Who knows? Doesn't matter. The point is, you got these two antithetical motivators. And you can actually analyze your situation in life based on that. And if you're operating in faith, hope, and love, you're in line. That's spiritual. That's what the Holy Spirit has for you to do. And love, of course, is the highest, as we've noted in 1 Corinthians 13:13. The endurance of Jesus Christ on the cross is motivated by his perfect human personal love for the Father and his imperfect impersonal love for the entire human race. Of course, that includes you and me. He responded to the imputation of our sins with love, respect, and dedication, esteem for the Father, consideration and partiality to the Father, and all of this was circulating in a stream of consciousness and applied by means of his recall of doctrine. In fact, if you note his words, the last word he said on the cross was doctrine. The Lord God of doctrine. You know, it's not stated in the New Testament, but in the psalm that he was quoting, it's there. So if it wasn't stated out loud, he said it in his head, because it was part of the psalm. And we'll look at that here if we go along. Because his whole viewpoint was a doctrinal viewpoint as he was dealing with that adversity. Of course, that was the only, that's the power. The power that is available to be deployed in our situation is doctrine. Why? I keep harping on this, because the reason for why is it goes back to the divine decree. You're in the right place at the right time when you're applying doctrine. It's that simple. And so it may not be that your timing, you may be there a little ahead of time because God wants you there to be an example. But you're still in the right place at the right time. Jesus was on the cross for 3 hours of darkness. He's on the cross longer than that. But I was on the cross totally about 6 hours. But the 3 hours of darkness was a heavy lifting. That's where he was solving the problem that God had with mankind. And so he had to endure that whole process through the whole cycle, the whole 3 hours. There's a lot done in those 3 hours. The prototype spiritual life of the human nature of Jesus was in hypostatic union, was motivated by his true love that was based on his doctrinal orientation. We know the concept of doctrinal orientation in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And I had defined this earlier in our study of grace as the invisible substructure that supports all the visible. Because what visible exists because the doctrine is. That's the next verse of 3, verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God so that what is seen is not made out of things which are visible. So the visible is an outcropping of the invisible. It's the reality that the Word spoke into existence that we can see. Now we all realize it's nothing but space. We just don't see it that way because the frequency of the light that we're looking at that we can see bounces off it. But when you look at if you look at that wall with a scanning electron microscope, all you'd see is holes. That's why Jesus can walk through a wall. It's more space than it is solid. All atoms are like that. There's more space in between the nucleus and whatever the outside thing is. The electrons and the nucleus are separated by space. And if you operate at the right frequency range, you can walk right through that baby. And obviously that's what happens within our new body. We don't know how that plays, but somehow it's connected to energy. It's a form of energy of some sort. And light is a fair example of it, but it's not limited to that because light, visible light, can't go through these kinds of things. X-rays can. So it's more than just light, it's energy of some sort. We don't know what it will be like, but when he shows up, as it says, we will be like he is. So living your life under the Lord demands consistent cognition and inculcation of Bible doctrine under the objectivity of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, while simultaneously rejecting the emotional subjectivity and arrogance of the lust patterns of the old sin nature. And we see this contrast in Galatians 5:16-23. And this pattern, there's several places where this exists. This is one of them, where you have the two opposing viewpoints set, laid aside in verses right together. So it starts with, do the right thing. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the old sin nature. So in the word, remember, you see the word sarx here. The real focus on the flesh, or sarx, is old sin nature. Because the old sin nature inhabits the flesh of the natural man. Well, everybody except Jesus. So this is a artifact of our birth through the natural process. And if you were born naturally, which means you didn't have the Holy Spirit as your father and a virgin as your mother, this is you. Right? This is all of us. So there's only three people that didn't have this situation. That's Adam, the woman, and Jesus. So the rest of us fall in this category. And we, as a result, we have a sin-infused body, which is what he's referring to. So the flesh, the sin-infused body, sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the sin-infused body. For these are opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please. So here we have this battle engaging in our thinking, based on the two opposing forces. As a believer, we're context here, believers. So these people are saved. They're trichotomous. They have the Holy Spirit and the human spirit, and they have the old sin nature, and they have Satan. Okay, and these two are arrayed, and in the middle of this is that soul with those compartments, and both groups, both sides are attempting to have you make a choice with regard to your situation. And one is according to the will of God, and one isn't. And the challenge, of course, is left to you. Because your decision meets with whatever desire that you decide to go on, and then that's what you do. So you do not do the thing. So in other words, you're under pressure. You're being persuaded by the old sin nature to do something that isn't according to your who you are, which is in Christ. So you're violating your identity, basically, by complying with the old sin nature. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So the law, we see from this, that the law is given to people who are not in the Spirit. Why? Because the law attempts to coerce obedience from the outside in. In other words, it attempts to act like rails to keep you on track, whereas the Holy Spirit automatically guides you to be on track. See, if a train can run, I mean, like a car, it runs down the road here, and it can go off the road, and it can go willy-nilly anywhere, because who's driving it? Well, the guy who's behind the wheel's driving. Now, on a railroad track, you got a vehicle that's on rails, and it goes where the rails are, unless it runs off the rails because it's going too fast or something, or the rails break. But the rails hold it into place, so it's going to go where it's going to go, where it's supposed to go. A car isn't. So you can say that the railroad track is the railroad, the car, the train's under the law, the tracks. The car's not, because the volition of the driver's driving it. And it can go any old place it wants, but of course if it's led by the Spirit, it stays in the right lane, the correct lane. In the United States, it's the right lane, but in other places, it's not. So the correct lane, whatever that is in your jurisdiction. So if you're led by the Spirit, you're automatically in compliance with the law. And that's where we end up in our verse 23. Against such things there is no law. See, so there you have the attempt to force people into compliance by means of law. And we saw in Romans 8 what the law could not do. Why? Because of the old sin nature. God did through His Son. How? Grace. See, the only way to beat it is by grace. God's love solves the problem in grace, because God's love completely overwhelms the problem with His grace. And His grace is greater than anything else. Now, in the final analysis, He has to let people make a choice. But still, grace was there and available freely to anyone who would say, yes, I believe. So the ticket was pretty cheap. That wasn't for us, anyway. For God, it was expensive, but let's not worry about that. He bought the box seats and He gave them to us. Is what happened. So if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. Now these are all categories of sins. There's a whole lot of things that can exist in these underneath of these various words. And there's also some interrelationships. Enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. Things like these of which I forewarn you, as I have forewarned you, that you do those who practice things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now what does that mean? Talking to believers. No escrow blessings. Okay? They're there, they're in heaven, but they're not going to have the inheritance. Not to the extent that they ought to. Not that they couldn't have, we talked about that, was our whole study of grace. It's about God wanting it, setting it aside from the beginning, and yet not free to convey it, because why? No doctrine. Doctrine's what keeps you on the track, without a track. But, now we have the antithetical viewpoint. The fruit, the production of the Spirit, is the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So anyone who complies with those last five or six, seven things is automatically in the right place. Because why? You're operating under the ministry of the Spirit. And how do you persist in that space? Positive volition to the Word of God. And when you get out of that space because you've sinned, how do you get back in that space? Positive listen to the Word of God and rebound. It's just about the Word of God every time. See, the Word of God meets us wherever we're at. No matter where we're at, it meets us. And if it's either keep on going or adjust your thinking and then keep on going. See, that's the point. It's either rebound and keep moving, or just plain keep moving if you're operating in the ministry of the Spirit on a full faith rest basis. The Christian spiritual life is comprised of what God does for you, by use of His power and ability. It is not comprised of what you do in your own strength and ability. So that's the thing we have to realize. It's all about what God does for us. Paul says this, this is a passage I've referenced often lately. He says to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power, that is my power, is perfected in weakness, your weakness. And of course, Paul's conclusion here is, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ can dwell in me. I therefore am content with weaknesses and insults and distresses and persecutions with difficulties for Christ's sake, because when I'm weak, I am strong. So he's not asserting himself here. He's taking the hit as necessary. Now, obviously, you don't always have to take the hit. That's a judgment call based on the doctrine. He didn't always take the hit. Sometimes, remember, he appealed to Caesar, right? He was about to be killed. Had he stood there and acted like, oh, woe is me, he would have been killed. But he didn't do that. He called for Rome. And the Roman authorities came in and took over and suppressed the uprising, the mob, that the Jews had, and enforced order, because that was their job at the time as a nation. And they were then... he was under their auspices and actually carried away from that place under the threat of death to Rome. And that journey itself was even rather treacherous. So, whatever. The point is, God got him there. His overruling will got him there. So the perception, metabolization, and application of doctrine is designed for the believer to glorify God and become an invisible hero by means of the execution of the protocol plan in compliance with His grace policy. So it's always about grace. But the challenge is to be in the right place. See, that's it. Because you got to be in the right place to play the position. It's just like any game you play. That's why sports is a great analogy. Because you can't play in the wrong point. If you're playing a certain position in football, you got to play that position and not let the other guy play his. And the coach has got it all sorted out. You're doing the same thing in baseball. There's people that got to play certain positions, and certain positions are very hard to play, like shortstop. And you got to be able to be in the right position to make that play. And you got another position to play it. So it's exactly the way it is in God's plan. We have to learn the positions and we have to play the positions. And we aren't playing somebody else's position. That's why it's not our job to judge someone else, unless they're under our authority in some space of establishment. Then we have within that scope the responsibility to judge them and make evaluations that helps them. Because the objective is to bring them around too, ultimately. God sustains us with His logistical grace for the purpose of our glorifying Him. For our deployment of His power, of the power of His immutable word of truth, while being engaged with the pressures and adversities that are created by living in an unglorified, sin-infused, death-shadowed body. In other words, we're always in the shadow of death. Whether you know it or not, you are. You know, it ain't going to take much for you to kick the bucket. None of us stays here very long when we don't stay here at all without God's grace. So we're a thread away from being face to face with Jesus. And we need to recognize that and be thankful that he's keeping us here, because as long as we're here, we're fulfilling his mission. So we're in a death shadow of sin-infused body while holding our position against the propaganda, lies, deceit, and evil of the devil's world. So that's what we're doing. And this is Paul, how he explains it with the paraphernalia, or the various categories of weapons that a Roman soldier had. He says, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And what do you do having done all, stand firm. So that's our job. We are to hold our ground where we're at. Why? Well, we're in the right place. We're at the place where God called us to be, and we know where we're supposed to be because we're in the doctrine, and we just stand there and hold our position with the spiritual weapons we have. And then he makes an analogy to a bunch of them here in the 13 to 17. I'm not going to read them all because you've read them. But the point is, each one of them are relevant, and we get down verse 17 is the one I'm focusing on for this particular point. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's our offensive weapon. The Word of God. That's it. We have nothing else to say because of our location in the devil's world. It's our job to simply state the Word. Because why? The Word is the power. The Word is God's power. And that Word is deployed through us. So we have the Word of God is our main weapon to use. The rest of them are basically related to the confidence that we have in our situation. The breastplate and all that stuff. The righteousness, the gospel, all those components are relevant. But the Word becomes, the gospel is a component of the Word. I mean, the gospel is the beginning. That's where it starts. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of God's grace. So doctrinal orientation is based on accurate Spirit-taught understanding of Scripture. In 2 Timothy 3:16-17, we have all Scripture is God-breathed, or spiritually communicated, the word is theonousis, as we'll note, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be capable and equipped for every good work. So the objective of doctrine is to equip us with the material that Paul referenced in Ephesians 6 to do the job. And so there's components of the gospel, of the word, that apply to each one of these concepts. So if you think about it, we'll go back there and look. There's a concept relating to the truth. There's a concept relating to righteousness. There's a concept to the gospel of peace. So we have faith, where we extinguish the flaming arrows that are coming at us. Faith rest. And we have the helmet of salvation. And we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Those are the basic accoutrements that we have. And they are all acquired through the doctrine. So there's an aspect, there's a facet of doctrine related to each one of those pieces of armor. Or clothing, as the case may be, that you would wear as a soldier. So, all Scripture sets us up to be equipped for every good work. The Greek word theonoustos, that's translated inspired in most English translation, means God breathed. And that involves inhale and exhale. So, when God's Word is communicated, there's an inhale and an exhale. So, for example, when it was, we're talking to me right here about when it was written. God the Holy Spirit taught it to the individuals that received it, and they breathed it in through His Spirit teaching. And then they wrote it, and that was the exhale. It happens in Bible class. I teach it. I lay it out here. You inhale it under the ministry of the Spirit. And then ultimately, you exhale it as it's deployed if you choose to believe it. So the whole process is like breathing. It's not air. It's spiritual words. And the whole thing is related to knowing what God has to say to us and how to fulfill His objectives. So in this case, in the inhale, the Holy Spirit communicated to the human authors of Scripture God's complete and coherent word of truth. And in the exhale, the human writers of Scripture wrote down the word of truth without setting aside their human intelligence, vocabulary, personal feelings, literary style, and personality or individuality. So the writing of the person who wrote it down, like in the case of Peter and John and Paul and Luke, they all have different literary styles, and that all comes through in the writing. So they're all different. In fact, that's part of how the Bible is verified. Is when books are related, you can see the writing for one guy, one book that was written by the same guy is similar, and you see the writing styles is similar. That's why they have a problem with the book of Hebrews, because they don't have any correlation on that one. You know, there's people that think it was written by different individuals, but nobody wins it. They don't really know, because nobody's literary style is identified. And he obviously only wrote one book, but he had to be someone who was really aware of the Hebrew ritual plan. So there's only a few people that would have been true of that could have been possible to do it. Paul was one of them, so he could have been one. Apollos was another. There were several guys that could have done it, but we don't know for specifically who did, because the literary style doesn't quite match that of Paul. So whatever. So they don't ascribe that book to anybody that they know of. So God's complete message to the man was permanently recorded with perfect accuracy in the original languages of Scripture. The doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture states that God so supernaturally directed the human writers of Scripture that without wavering their intelligence, their individuality of personal feelings or literary style, or any other human factor of expression, his complete and coherent message to mankind was recorded with perfect accuracy in the original language of Scripture, the very words bearing the authority of divine authorship. And of course, that's the way we view the word, the Bible, the Scriptures, in the original languages. Not the translations, but the original languages, the manuscripts. So, and that's why we go back to the original languages when we study, and, or at least I do, and reference some of them. Most of the time the English translations are good. They're just not complete very often because of the way they try to construct them on a word-for-word basis. But that's another topic that we'll take up next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word, and for the blessing it is to have it and to understand it and to be taught it by means of the Spirit, so that we can use it to face the challenges that come our way, and that we might be benefited in the process and glorify you. So help us to deploy your word into our experience and be the winners you desire for us to be by receiving the grace you desire to convey to us to your glory. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.